Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much for coming. Our class schedule, of course, is 10 o'clock right now and 11:15 on Sunday, and again on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're looking at the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and on Sundays, we're working through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in conjunction with many Old Testament passages, because chapter 7 deals with the great saints and the faithfulness of those in the biblical record. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. Again, my wife has a class also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies. They just finished a great study on prophecy, and they'll be doing a new study. I don't know what that is, but it's kind of going to be a surprise, I guess. So Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house, if you care to join with us. Remember, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that simply sending your check or money order to this address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and also on any checks or money orders. We are operating on the grace basis. We never charge for any materials. Everything is given out freely on the grace basis. Don't forget, Thursday night, I hope you had a chance to listen to Joel Rosenberg on the Rosenberg Report. Find out what's going on in Israel, the surrounding nations, and the great leadership that we find in various places around the world. Getting all the news that is not brought out by the mainstream media. So hopefully you had an opportunity to do that. They rebroadcast it several times on TBN, so you can get it probably there or at the website, Joel Rosenberg, I guess, .com or something to that effect. Anyway, welcome to Portland Bible Church, and it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, to take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. We believe that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sins, righteousness, and judgment. But of course, for the believer, since we have no judgment, because all judgment was placed in Jesus Christ on the cross, nevertheless, we need to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. It's a retroactive confession based on the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, in the New Testament, we find 1 John 1:9, among other passages, that tell us we need to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, in fact, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we'd committed. So we take time for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for that function. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Most importantly, we're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by our faith in his finished work on the cross alone. We thank you for that magnificent gift. We thank you for your word that gives us every instruction that we need to live the kind of life that you desire so that we might come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you might edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 32. We've kind of been stuck on this verse for a while because we have there a litany of a number of individuals. We have Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel mentioned here, and then the prophets as well, which are in this case not named. Obviously, David was considered a prophet. Samuel was a prophet, but they did not necessarily have the gift of prophecy. They were, or the office of prophecy, I should say. They had the gift on occasion, but did not have the office. At any rate, we've been going through the Old Testament passages, looking at each one of these, because, of course, as the writer of Hebrews penned this, he understood he was writing primarily to Hebrew Christians. However, obviously, many Gentiles today have come into the church and over the centuries, and in some cases, churches fail to even teach any of the Old Testament. There are some out there that do, but a lot do not. I mentioned the fact that one time I talked to a pastor and he said, well, we're a New Testament church. I thought, well, that's the only place you find the church is in the New Testament, but we're a Bible church. We teach the whole counsel of God's Word because the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Even Paul said salvation is of the Jew. So it is essential that when these passages reflect the Old Testament, in particular the great men of faith and women of faith, that we go back and take a look briefly. Obviously, we can't study the entire passages that reflect these individuals. We noted the fact that David is mentioned and covered in some 62 chapters in the Old Testament. Abraham, quite a few. Moses, of course, basically through the five books that God gave him inspiration to write. And so we see that there's no way that we can cover the lives of these individuals without having a separate class to go through each one of them. However, we're trying to take some time and do a brief study. I'm always chided by my congregation. My brief studies always become extended studies. So I'm trying to make it brief. But again, there's so many wonderful things, applications, principles that we glean, particularly from the life of David, that it's important for us to at least acknowledge some of those. And so we'll go back to the Old Testament, if you will, to First Chronicles in the area of the kings. Now we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Chronicles covers an array all the way going from the creation all the way up through the period of the kings, whereas 1 and 2 Samuel and the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, deal primarily with Saul, David, Solomon, and, of course, the prophets that were related to them, such as Nathan the prophet, who was in connection with David. And so we noted in the study that we have, if you want that study, it's available at the website under the section Doctrines. So you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com, and there you'll find under the Doctrines under D, David, some major events in his life. We've gone through the introduction, the fact that he lived 70 years from 1085 to 1015, approximately, as far as we can tell, some 62 chapters that reflect the ministry and life of David and his rulership as king, some 40 years in Israel. His name, David, actually means beloved, and in some scripture we indicate that God felt that he was a man after his own heart, even though, just as all of us, he had an old sin nature, committed some heinous sins, including adultery, followed by the attempted coup to cause Uriah the Hittite to be killed in combat, basically perpetrating his murder. So David was, in that sense, a murderer and a liar and an adulterer, and yet God says he was a man after his own heart. Well, that gives us all hope. But again, just because we have old sin natures, the key is that when we sin, we recognize that sin, we confess that sin, as per 1 John 1:9. In the Old Testament, David many times confesses his sin. In fact, after this episode of adultery and premeditated murder placed upon Uriah, he recognized his sin. We're going to look at that a little bit later in point 10. Last week, we looked at, under this study, and the previous week, we looked at his anointing by Saul and the earliest event when he was about 20, the killing of the giant Goliath. We spent some time looking at that. In addition to Goliath, there were a number of other giants that the mighty men of David killed subsequently. As a matter of fact, during another combat situation with the Philistines, in which the giants were present, I'm trying to remember if it was Joab, one of his generals said, "Take a rest, we'll kill this one." And so his mighty men killed the other four giants. And, of course, we've noted that in passing. David was king over Judah in 1055 and then over all Israel in 1048. We noted the mighty men, of course. We went through those, kind of his special forces, if you please. His ranger battalion is how I reference them. Of course, these were the men that he accumulated to himself in a place called the Cave of Adullam. A lot of people that were outcasts. Accumulated there. Later, David got involved with the Philistines for a time because obviously Saul was chasing him, even attempting to kill him because of his anointing by Samuel early on. And so quite a series there that we noted. And the mighty men continued to be David's friends, and he brought them along when he became king, and they became part of his elite military fighting force, which is why we call them the Special Forces or Ranger Battalion of David during the time of his reign. 1 Chronicles 11, 10 through 47. Last week, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and the psalm that David wrote with regard to it. We call it the Ark Psalm, in which we find the battle cry of the Lord, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." We see that used as a refrain in several psalms. It is referred to again and again. It became, as it were, the battle cry of Israel when they went into combat. In combat, of course, they always initially carried the ark into combat, and the priest carried it to the front. But eventually, it came to rest. Of course, it was stolen by the Philistines and went on a circuitous route through the land of Philistia. Eventually, because of the illness they incurred, they sent it back packing to Israel. And finally, David brought it into Israel and secured it there, not in a building, but in a tent, as it were. And of course, at that time, he developed this particular psalm. The psalm is found in 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 17. We noted it and went through it last time. It's reflected again in such places as Psalm 136, 118, also 106, 107, among others. But this morning, I wanted to look at the covenant that God made with David. This brings us to the concept of the covenants of the Bible. There are actually 9 covenants in the Bible. We have discussed them and gone through a brief on those. Again, to develop all the covenants of the Scripture takes quite a bit of time. If you are interested, you can go to the website, and of course we have a study there on the covenants of the Bible. Obviously, in the beginning, there was a covenant with Adam called the Edenic Covenant, which is where the test was that he would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then there was the Adamic covenant, which the promise of salvation, once God provided them with the animal sacrifice and the skins because of the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we have the Noahic covenant that came as a result of the flood and the basically renovating of the planet Earth, and of course the rainbow is the symbol there. Then we have a great covenant, probably the greatest Old Testament covenant, because it's still in effect to this very day and will continue through the end of human history. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise of basically 3 things. More was involved, but basically 3 things. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, was the beginning of a new people group, the Hebrew people. In fact, the word Hebrew, we think, comes from the Hebrew word avar, which means to cross over. And so Abraham was the one who crossed over, as it were, from being a Gentile to a Hebrew. Later, of course, the title Jew, because the southern kingdom, all that was left after the captivity, and the tribe of Benjamin, and a few stragglers from the north, so they became known as Jews. In fact, Paul called himself a Jew, but basically they were all Hebrew people. Then the covenant went to Isaac, his son, in Genesis 26, and to Jacob, his son, in Genesis 35. So we've studied these in the past. The three major facets were, of course, first of all, that the people of the Hebrew people would have a homeland forever, and that they would be, this what we understand, is Jerusalem. It's interesting that they are back after many centuries in Jerusalem, even though for the most part in unbelief. Nevertheless, eventually, those who are the remnant will come to faith in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. So we have the land. We have the people itself, the fact there would always be a Hebrew people, and they would be of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So a people group in perpetuity. No one can ever kill all the Hebrews, or today, the Jews. Many have tried. Hitler has tried. Many in the Arab bloc over the centuries have tried to exterminate the Jewish people. And, of course, their cousins, the Christians, of course, because we come out of the Hebrew writings, and therefore they hate us as well. But basically, most of all, they hate the Hebrew people. So for generations, they've had this hatred. It goes all the way back to Abraham and his son by Hagar, which was Ishmael. I always liked Ishmael's name. It was a jackass or a wild ass of a man. That's King James, by the way. So, and therefore, he was a wild man even then. And the promise went through Isaac and, of course, through Jacob. So we have the fact that there's a people promise, the Hebrew people, forever. There will always be Hebrew people, and some people have said that the church has replaced Israel and the Hebrew people. It has not. It is a false doctrine. The Hebrew people were promised to live in the land. We have chapter 40 through 48. We have nine chapters that reflect the future home of Israel and what they will be doing by way of sacrifice in commemoration of their Savior. Paul said, God has not forsaken or forgotten Israel, has he? And he said, may it never be, his famous statement. May it never be. In other words, the Jews will have a home. And in the future, of course, there will be a time when all Israel will be delivered. That is, all who are believers in that tribulation will go into the kingdom. So a people group, the Hebrew people, always to the end of human history. Secondly, the land. The land promised to Abraham goes from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean, north to Hamath, and south to the River of Egypt. Not the Nile, but the River of Egypt. About 180 to 200,000 square miles. They don't possess it today, but they will because it was promised as the land grant to Abraham. And then, of course, we have the promise of a king. It's mentioned, but it's not fleshed out until we come to David. And David, of course, gets a specific covenant that relates to the Messiah specifically. And, of course, that covenant is described in 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, 7 through 14 primarily, and also in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. It refers to an everlasting royal line through David. We're going to look at the passage in 1 Chronicles, so if you'd like to open there, go to 1 Chronicles 17, particularly 7 through 14. When we were talking about the land grant part, obviously that is also described by Moses in his works, and the covenant, which is the land grant. Some call it the Palestinian covenant. I don't like to use that word because that was a term of derision given to that land by the Romans, who also at that time hated the Hebrew people. So in a mocking way, they called it the land of Palestine, and it carries that name today. Even the Palestinians today use that name to describe it as if it were a valid land and name. Of course, it's interesting that the name Palestine, if you understand, came from a word Philistine. And the Philistines were always the enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, David constantly fought the Philistines as well as his mighty men during his time around 1000 BC plus. So we see that the Philistines are alive and well, not as a racially distinct people, but as an amalgamation of people who basically come together. They're a mixture of the Greek sea people today, Arab peoples, and Eurasian Europeans that were involved at that time. So they're an amalgamation of many peoples, and so we've noted that, and again, the lineage of the Palestinian people is quite varied and includes a lot of people groups. But the bottom line is that the Palestinians today are similar in many respects to the Philistines of past in that they still hate Israel after all this time, and that hatred has been transferred down even to the young people in the schools to this very day. So we have this wonderful covenant that's the third part of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we have the people group part of the Abrahamic covenant. We have the land grant part of the Abrahamic covenant, perhaps falsely called the Palestinian covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. And that's where we come in with King David in chapter 17. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 17. And I think we noted last time in passing the fact that 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16 reflects the same material. The major difference between the passage in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicle is that it speaks about the heir of David as possibly sinning and therefore being chastised by the Lord. Well, this would refer specifically to Solomon, but even in 2 Samuel, there is the continuation of the kingdom, which would extend into the future, and it would be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne, even though Solomon would not live forever, other than the fact that he had a resurrection body, but not as king. But the extension of the king David and the throne would extend through Solomon, through his line, all the way to David, all the way to Messiah. And Jesus, of course, in the Gospels is presented as the son of David, obviously by many generations in the past. Nevertheless, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, at least in part. And yet the Davidic covenant extends not just to the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also into the millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm covering a lot of ground. I understand that. I don't have time to develop all of these things simultaneously. That would take us 24/7 to go through this material, and most members of congregation are fortunate if they can abide an hour or two of Bible teaching. I wish it were not so, but it is. All right, so looking at 1 Chronicles 17, and basically just to kind of get a start, it says that it came about when David dwelt in his house, that he said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar." In other words, a really nice place. "But the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And it came about that same night that the word of God came to Nathan the prophet. Nathan, basically, at this time, we would say his pastor as well as a prophet in the time of David. And, of course, he said God spoke to Nathan the prophet, and he said, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this very day, but I have gone from tent to tent, and from dwelling place to one another. In all places where I've walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? And God never said to build a house. As a matter of fact, we see that God does not live in a house, but it's kind of a summer cottage, if I can use that phrase. When he comes to earth, he dwells in Israel and connects with the people of Israel through the tabernacle, originally with Moses, later the temple, of course, that would be built by Solomon. But David couldn't build it because he was a warrior. So we have then this covenant that is the extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, a people covenant, a land covenant, and now the messianic covenant to David. Here we go, verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. Name here referring to great reputation, of course. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be removed any more either. Shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly? This, of course, has happened time and time again, even to the current day. The many Arab peoples and those who hate Israel want to drive them into the sea to this day. There'll even be a vicious attack upon the people of Israel during that future time known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation as we understand it. For those who are dispensational, you understand what I'm talking about. Otherwise, people would say, I don't even understand that. Well, it's unfortunate if you've never had a teaching in the Bible with regard to dispensation. There are dispensations in the Bible. Even people who reject the notion of dispensations recognize that there was a pre-flood civilization and a post-flood civilization, and of course a post-fire at the end of human history. So at least even the non-dispensationalists recognize three periods of history, or even concluding outside of history, but there are multiple dispensations. Paul described our dispensation as an administration of God during the time from the time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and until the time of the rapture of the church as being a mystery administration. And Paul was given the means and the gift of God to communicate the church age or the mystery doctrine. At any rate, Israel will have a future, and no one will ever mess with them again during that millennial kingdom and beyond. And it says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue your enemies. Moreover, here's an important point. I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. The Lord will build a house for you. And this will be the house that Solomon will build. The Lord is going to provide the material through David, and the Lord will build a house in the sense that he is the one who supervises both David and then Solomon in building it. But even more than that, there's a time in the future when the Lord himself will build a house. He will build the millennial temple. No one apparently will help him. It will be a miraculous construction during the millennial kingdom. So he refers to that as well, and he will build the house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up of your seed here, descendants, they translate it, after you, who shall be of your sons. Now the seed shall be of your sons. The seed here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be of your sons. The sons, of course, Solomon and Solomon's sons and on down. And I will establish his kingdom. Notice in this phrase in verse 11, the word forever is not there. So God will establish the kingdom through Solomon and his son. And it ushers in, of course, looking forward to the future, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as for Solomon and his sons, that will not be forever. So in this verse, it simply says, I will establish his kingdom. the word forever is left out. Note the change when we get to verse 12. He shall build for me a house. Who? Solomon. Well, the Lord will build a house in the future, but now he shifts gears back to Solomon, who will build the house that God will permit him to build under the auspices of the preparation made by King David, who could not build it. Solomon built that house, and he says, he will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Notice the difference. The kingdom of Solomon came to an end, but the throne goes on forever. It goes through the line of Solomon all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the throne is forever, even though Solomon's kingdom, verse 11, does not go on forever. Is that clear? So in other words, God could have very easily said, establish his kingdom forever. And it would refer to the same thing. But it is noteworthy that the word forever is not in verse 11. His kingdom will have an end, that is Solomon and his sons, but the Lord's kingdom will be forever, and that is the throne. The throne is not the same as the kingdom of Solomon or his sons. The throne itself is eternal. I will be his father. He will be my son. Going back to Solomon. And I will not take my loving kindness from him as I took it from him who was before him. That is, of course, Saul. I won't take the loving kindness or mercy from him. Verse 14, the final verse. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so the house is the house of David, and that will be established forever. A couple other verses that we might note. Verse 15, according to all these words and according to the vision to Nathan spoke to David. And David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And of course, he goes on and explains it. And then in verse 24, let thy name be established and magnified forever. David offers prayers to the Lord throughout the remainder of this chapter. So we basically then have this Davidic covenant, as we mentioned, which looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to him when the ark, of course, had been brought in, as we noted. And David had this great song and psalm in chapter 16. The ark psalm is only found in 16. But as we noted here, that the Davidic covenant also mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Well, that's a mouthful. And of course, we noted other covenants, of course. We have the new covenant, and the new covenant really is also part of that covenant to Israel, because it reflected it reflected the future reign of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom. And so the extension then of the Hebrew people, the land, and the king would eventuate into a new relationship, not like the Mosaic covenant, but the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the future, known as the new covenant. It's spelled out in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And of course, it refers primarily to Israel. But as we have noted in the past, that some people think the new covenant is for the church. Well, the overflow blessing is for the church, but the new covenant itself is primarily to Israel, as we noted, again, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37. However, during that communion, the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, he ratified this new covenant. He said, this drink that he was drinking, the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. So the ratification of the covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31, the new covenant to Israel was ratified by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. So this idea of a new covenant specifically, or a separate new covenant to the church, is not true. There are no new covenants with relationship to the church. Church age believers gain their standing and receive their forgiveness of sin by believing in Jesus Christ, who then adopts us into his family. They receive, that is the church age believers, receive the benefits of the covenants that relate to salvation from sin through their adoption by Christ. Christ is a central figure within the covenantal framework of Scripture, and most look forward to a future fulfillment in the last days with relation to Israel. Some of the spiritual benefits, here's the important point, of the covenants are applied to the church and with regard to believers in the present church age through their adoption into Christ. Obviously, there is a number of doctrines related to this. One of the great charts that we have is this particular chart that you can get at the website under charts and graphs, and it has to do with the covenants to Israel. And if you can see there, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the three adjacent covenants. Of course, we have the people covenant, which would be the Abrahamic itself, the Palestinian, I have it on here because that's the chart, the land grant covenant in Deuteronomy 30, and then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and also 1 Chronicles 17, and then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. All of the covenants go into the future except the Mosaic covenant, which terminated, of course, with Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. So we keep the law, not by keeping the law, but by being in Jesus Christ. This chart, of course, is put together by Dr. Ed Heinsohn and Dr. Tommy Ice, and it's available at our website. And you can find it also in this publication, Charting the Bibles, and it is a chronological presentation of the Bible, one of the best that's out there. If you're interested in an overview of our position in all things eschatological, as well as basically a history of the world, it's kind of a remake of many of the ancient presentations, and not so ancient, going all the way back to Clarence Larkin in his book Dispensational Truth, if you're familiar with that. Used to be taught in evangelical seminaries, has since been discontinued, unfortunately. However, that material is available for you. Again, Charting the Bible Chronologically by Dr. Ed Heinsohn, H-I-N-D-S-O-N, and Dr. Tommy Ice. The information I read is from page 37 of that particular manuscript. All right, well, I think we've done the Royal Covenant, or the Davidic Covenant, as we have called it. The next thing, of course, is in 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 18, and this develops the professional prosperity of King David and his combat valor over the Philistines and all the armies, even down to the land of Edom. And, of course, the fact that all of these people paid tribute to David, and it was probably one of the greatest times in human history for the nation of Israel then and now and ever. We had a recurrence a few times under King Hezekiah and also under King Josiah, but that was about it. Only those two kings of even the eight good kings of the southern kingdom ever had anything close to the kingdom and the reign of King David and the fact that he had subjugated really the known world at that time. That was the greatness of David's professional prosperity. Around 1042, we have this particular information recorded. Then we have the sad episode that we described over in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 27, and that was the adultery of David with Bathsheba. We went through it in a previous class, so I will not restate that. We noted the fact that this occurred around 1037 BC, and of course her husband, who was very faithful, by the way, one of the great principles we learn from Bathsheba and Uriah is his faithfulness to his wife Bathsheba. She was not unfaithful. She was coerced by the king and essentially raped in the palace. She was called to come there, and David took advantage of her while Uriah was in combat. Very sad situation. And David even called Uriah to come back, as you'll remember, and to tell him how the battle was going. And Uriah was kind of perturbed at David because he was, first of all, David hadn't gone to the battle front. Secondly, because Uriah was a commander, one of David's generals, and he really felt he should be with his troops. And then David told him to take a day off and go and visit his wife. And of course, this would cover David's sin of adultery. And Uriah slept outside. And David asked him why he didn't go into his wife. And he said, my men are in the field, and I am loyal to them. And when the battle is accomplished, then I will come back and enjoy the life with my wife. And he wouldn't do it. So this is when David perpetrated his murder, sent a message out to the combat situation to put Uriah at the front line, and a terrible thing happened. Somebody dropped a pot on his head and killed him off a wall. So this just a sad end to a great man who had been with David all the way back from the days of the cave of Adullam. A very sad situation. And of course, we noted that in 2 Samuel 23:39. But the great thing about this tragic episode in the life of David is his confession. Now, he had to be called to task many times. We have to be called on the carpet by someone who recognizes that we've committed a sin that needs to be addressed. And we try to block it out, but of course, God will call it to our attention. Today, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us. In the Old Testament, they did not have the permanent indwelling. They simply had a temporary endowment with power. And so the incitement and the conviction came to David from his prophet, Nathan. So, if you will, go back now to 2 Samuel. Excuse me just a second. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 12, 1-14. I don't know if we'll have time to read all of this, but it is important because we have David confessing his sins, and this occurs in verse 13. But the setup is very important because we have here a parable that is given by Nathan the prophet. It's a great parable. It's a parable for a king to recognize, or for that matter, anyone who attempts to steal property that belongs to another. It's so egregious because this is a king who not only is stealing property, but is stealing the wife of another individual. Apparently, Nathan the prophet was given this information from God, and he related it to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, here, do we have time for this one? Oh, okay. So we do have time. Verse 1 then continues, there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe sheep, lamb, which he had bought and he nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children, kind of like a pet. And it would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. Apparently, just like at nighttime when they would lie together, he would actually sleep with his sheep. This is incredible. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it, that is, he killed it, for the man who had come to him. So this is a proverb and a parable, if you please, that Nathan gives to David to see if he will figure out what's going on. Well, David doesn't at first. And verse 5 says, then David's anger burned greatly against this man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, such a man who has done this deserves to die, death penalty. This guy is just a criminal. He's a thief, and he ought to be killed. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan said to David, I love the Hebrew here, two words, you, the man. In Hebrew, the definite article, the, actually goes with the man. You, the man. It didn't even say you are the man. You, the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And then he gives a litany of things. And eventually, in verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he said to Nathan, the Lord also has taken away, And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And so God gave reprieve of mercy because David confessed his sin. There's so much there that's important. Confession of sin, recognizing your sin, and the fact that David had a sin nature, and the fact that thievery, of course, according to David, could have been a death sentence, but he had named his own penalty, and God gave him a reprieve and mercy. Well, we'll come back and see.
You still got 6 minutes.
Oh, do we? Oh, okay. I thought you said four. All right. So basically we have, let me go down and finish this now. And then he says in verse 8, so I'm in chapter 12, 2 Samuel, verse 8. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. That would be Saul. And I gave you the house of Israel. Well, Saul was not really his father, but yeah, this house. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord in doing evil in his sight? I have that underlined in my Bible. You might underline or highlight it too, because this is what the Lord thinks when David, as a believer, did such an evil thing, basically despising the word of the Lord, as it is said here. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Now, he didn't really get killed with a sword, but the idea here is the picture that you, as if you had gone to battle and actually yourself killed Uriah. Now, David didn't. He just sent a letter, a sealed letter, to the commander, to the front line, to tell Uriah to go to the front of the combat situation near the wall where he had the episode of killing. But it sounds like here David, in that sense, had put a sword to Uriah. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil from you, from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. So this is where we see some of the penalty that came. His sin was forgiven, but even sometimes when our sins are forgiven, they are so egregious that God actually causes the repercussions to continue throughout our life. And many of us are reaping the penalty of sin in terms of the behavior, even though the sin itself has been forgiven, the ramifications may continue on. One such ramification was that the child that David bore through Bathsheba by this adulterous activity actually died. We'll look at that in the next hour. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word, these marvelous passages that speak of not only sin, but confession of sin, and your great mercy for those of us who believe in you. We thank you for David's life and his testimony, even the downside where he committed sin, but later confessed those sins. We recognize we have that same option today. But for that person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only born of a woman, a virgin, and only called for the purpose of going to the cross. And he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He became a sinless human being, rather I should say, he continued in his sinless behavior and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, yours, mine, everyone's. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, simply by forming those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins and provided my everlasting salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a place at the royal dinner at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. All these and many, many more things will accrue to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that we would cherish and take these words to heart in our own lives, that we might do things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.